We're turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, we'll read beginning at verse 14. Let me set this up first in the context. Just a few chapters earlier in chapter 53, we have that grand and glorious prophecy of the suffering servant. The Lord Jesus took upon himself the sins of his people, bore the suffering. He died, he was buried, and rose again. That's followed by a gracious gospel invitation to come unto the Lord, to buy without money, without price, to seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. A gracious invitation following that gospel revelation. But then in chapters 56 and 57, we have a terrible description of the sin and the depravity of the people, their wickedness in the face even of the glorious gospel. And that brings us then to the text that I want us to consider this evening at verse 14. And they shall say, cast ye up. Cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language and the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But soaring above the majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision that is equal to that of the Apostle Paul, this Prince of Prophets expounds the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. A gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel, notwithstanding the simplicity of its call to life, sinners are so dead, they are so blind, they are so deaf, they are so insensitive that they can look the gospel head on and stay in their state of misery. Isaiah described that in the preceding chapters in which we have considered even now. A stumbling block had to be removed or there would not be any salvation for any man. A great stumbling block, and that stumbling block certainly is the wickedness, the depravity, and the sin of the heart. Unless the God of grace would intervene, unless the God of grace would interrupt, there would be and there could be no hope for the wicked. But it is because God is who he is, and because God does what he does, that salvation is a possibility. It is because God is who he is and does what he does that he has ordained his Son to make salvation not just a possibility, but to make salvation a reality for the elect. The text before us is one of the high water marks in Isaiah's prophecy. It's a message that is profoundly simple, but yet profoundly complex with paradox. For a God that is so high, a God that is so far away, is also that God who is near to those that are so low. And although the word grace does not occur at all in this passage, the reality of grace and the fact of grace, the operation of grace, is between every line. Grace is the magnet that draws the obstinate sinner to God. It is grace that removes those stumbling blocks and draws the sinner irresistibly to the Lord. And that's the theme that I want us to reflect on in these moments that we have together this Sabbath evening. The magnetism of grace. That's my theme. The magnetism of grace. And the text suggests three thoughts that I want to put before you. I want us to see, first of all, that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. Sinners that are left to themselves are hopeless, they are helpless, they are without God, they are without hope. And the more we can understand something of the greatness of grace, the more we can see then the greatness of our God. And Isaiah highlights some remarkable truths, four things particularly. He highlights about this God of grace, who is the sinner's only hope. We see, first of all, that he is sovereign. He is the high and the lofty one. This one that is high, this one that is self-raised, this one that is inherently high. It's the same language that describes Isaiah's vision of the Lord back in that well-known chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Same description, same words. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and now speaking is the high and the lofty one. Earthly monarchs come and earthly monarchs go. When Isaiah began his ministry, Uzziah was the king. But it was in the year that Uzziah died that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And after Uzziah came Jotham. And now by this time, Jotham is dead. And after Jotham came Ahaz. And by this time, Ahaz is dead. And it wouldn't be long before Hezekiah would follow in that train. Earthly kings come, and earthly kings go. But yet here is this one who is the King of Kings. This one who is the Lord of Lords, who is still, after the death of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz, and now who knows how many kings since, he still is the high and the lofty one. That one that is sovereign, that one that is absolutely independent and unaffected and uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. The total kingship and sovereignty of God. And when we see something here of the sovereignty of God, I want us to see that this is the source of grace. We're talking about the magnetism of grace. And the fact that God is the sovereign God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that one that is absolutely independent, that needs nothing outside of himself, I say it highlights for us the source of grace. For grace is the pleasure and the will of the king. This king that owes the creature nothing, this king that owes his subjects nothing, but yet he is gracious. He is gracious to whom he will be gracious. He is merciful to those to whom he will be merciful. It is this sovereign grace, this grace that is generated within the heart and the being of God himself, that is saving grace, that becomes this irresistible grace that will draw those to whom he shows his grace unto himself. Why does God love? Why is God gracious? There's no explanation for the grace of God other than the God of grace. You remember in the closing final words of Moses to his people before he passes on and they take their first step into the promised land. In Deuteronomy, he preaches his last sermon, and in chapter 7, he reminds the people that when they enter into that land, they are not to take credit for it themselves. They were not deserving because they were not a great nation. They were not a big nation. They were not a righteous nation. They were none of those things. But Moses says they were objects of God's love. And again, not because they deserved the love, but a remarkable statement. When Moses says the Lord loved you because he loved you. Pure and simple. The reason God demonstrates and expresses his love to his people is not generated by the sight of his people, but it is generated from the very being of that sovereign God himself. He is the source of grace. The reason for grace is found, I say, within that sovereign will. And that is not reason to despair. To think of the sovereignty of grace is not reason to despair, it is reason to hope. It is the only hope that we have as sinners that God is sovereign. He is the high and the lofty one. But he's also the eternal one. He's the one that inhabits eternity. God is incomprehensible. You think of the perfections of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those perfections, those characters, those attributes of God, but he is infinite. He is infinite in all of them, incomprehensible. We cannot begin to think of the infinity of God, how great he is. How great do you think God is? He's infinitely greater than you just thought. He is infinite. And I would say to you, at least in my own mind, of all of the perfections of God that are beyond my ability to comprehend, I think at the top of that list is the fact that God is eternal. He is eternal. He inhabits. He takes up his residence. His residence is constantly here in eternity. His dwelling place. This speaks to us of the unfailing purpose of grace. The unfailing purpose of grace, because God is eternal. Think of what that means if we can comprehend anything of what that means. We are creatures of time. We are creatures of time. We know past time. We anticipate and have expectations for future time. We live in the present, do we? What is the present? What is present time for us? It's here. It's gone. No sooner do I think of saying to you the word present, and by the time it comes out of my mouth, it's now past. How long is the present? It's here, it's gone. For us, the present is more of a notion than it is a reality. Time is the succession of moments. And we live through the succession of moments. And as we live in that succession of moments, things happen to us. Time changes us. Changeability is inherent in time. I am not what I used to be. And I am not now what I one day will be, because I'm a creature of time. You are creatures of time. We know past. I have memories. I can expect things. But what is the present? The present, I say, for us is more of a notion than a reality. But what is eternity? Eternity is timelessness. In eternity, there is no succession of moments. Everything is now. Christ Jesus said, right, to those in his day before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal, present, unceasing, constant, unchanging present. God is now. We often, because of our limitations, speak of eternity past, don't we? And we speak of eternity future, because that's all we can comprehend, past, present, future. But God is now. He knows all things now. He knows all things immediately. He knows Abraham as he knows me. That boggles my mind. But because there is no succession of moments, there's no changing in God. The immutability, the unchangeableness of God is inseparably linked to the eternity of God. And because God is eternal, he is unchangeable. And therefore, this is why I say this speaks to us of the unfailing purpose of grace. It is in eternity that God has set his love upon his people. It is in eternity that God has set in motion the operations of grace in time. And because of that, there's no changing. Think of that wonderful statement the Lord makes in Malachi chapter 3, I think it is. Speaks and he says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I change not. There's the doctrine. There's the truth. And what's the application? What's the consequence of that the Lord gives in that context? I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You look at the sons of Jacob and they deserve to be consumed. You look at what Jacob had done and how much they failed and how. But God had set his love upon Jacob, and that love could not and did not change. The unfailing purpose of God's irresistible grace. He's eternal. He inhabits eternity. He's holy. His name is holy. And you understand that when you see the reference to name, particularly in the Old Testament, it's not talking about a title or an appellative, Jehovah or El Shaddai or whatever else. The name refers to the person. The name refers to the totality of the person, all of his perfections, all of his being. And the person of God in the totality of his perfections is holy. It's holy. Everything about God is holy. Word holy has the basic meaning, right, of different. Has the basic meaning of that which is separate or distinct. The holiness of God, yes, it means that God is pure from sin. There's no sin in God. He's holy from that standpoint, sure. But the holiness of God goes far beyond just the notion and the very important notion that there is no sin or wickedness or evil in God. It is the distinctiveness of God. The different God is, we say in theology sometimes, that God is wholly other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely and totally different. There is nothing like God. There is no one like him. There's no creature like him. He is distinct. He is different. The holiness of God, the transcendence of God, the greatness, the majesty, the difference. He is distinct. There is no God like our God. Moses made that declaration right after God delivered them across the Red Sea. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Nobody's like God. Distinct, different, transcendent, the transcendence of God, the majesty of God, the separation of God from everything that is common, everything that is ordinary. The word that is the opposite of holy in the Old Testament is a word that means common. Often in our English Bibles, translated to pollute or to profane. To profane the name of God. We're not to profane the name of God. We're not to make God's name. We're not to bring it down to the ordinary. Not to bring it down to the common. God is different. God is distinct. He is holy, infinitely, absolutely, infinitely holy. What does this say about grace? It says something about the power of grace, doesn't it? The power of grace that can take someone that is so low, us, someone that is so much of the dirt and the dust, and grace can elevate us. And grace elevates the people of God into fellowship with Him. The power to transform sinners into those now who have the merit to approach God Himself. What grace this is. For God is holy, but yet His grace is powerful enough to take those that are unholy, to take those that are so much the opposite of who He is and what He is, and transform them into new creatures in His Son, Jesus Christ. But we learn also that He's merciful. He's merciful. He dwells in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. What a contrast. The same word dwell there that speaks of His dwelling in eternity now is the word that describes His fellowship and His residence that He takes up with those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. Here's the success of grace. The success of grace that affects a union between the holy and the unholy. The contrite. Those that have been crushed. Those that have been humbled. The humble spirit, those that have been sunken and abased and humiliated, have been brought low by the grace of God that they might come into this relationship with God. Remember that scene in the book of Daniel? There's Nebuchadnezzar. Thought he was something. Thought he was great. Made an image of himself. Made an image of himself, calling for worship of himself. Daniel had seen that, interpreted that dream for him, that he's the head of gold, yeah? So he took it as though there must be something really special about himself. Became proud, became arrogant. Remember that scene in chapter 4 as he looks over Babylon that I have built, everything that I have done. Not realizing that God is the one that set him in place, but in his pride, in his arrogance, claiming all of this to be the works of his own hand. And God humbled him. God humbled him. And God broke him. And God took that majestic king out of the palace and put him in a pasture. And for those 7 years, he behaved like a cow, humiliated, abased. But then the grace of God touched him. And he made a confession. He made a confession that God is supreme, that God is sovereign. Whatsoever it is that God desires is what God does. It's an illustration of what grace does. It is grace that breaks us, that brings the sinner to the end of himself. And until the sinner comes to the end of himself, until the sinner realizes that there's no goodness, there's nothing worth merit before God until he is brought low by the convicting power and work of the Spirit of God, there'll be no reception of grace. It's grace that does that. Come to the end of yourself. Put away every notion of self-help and self-worth. It's out of the depths. It's out of the depths that we will look to the God of grace. But I say there's hope. There is hope because God is the God of grace. The second thing that I want us to see from the text is this, that the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. But the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The gospel works. And this grace, first of all, works with purpose. You see that in verse 15. The close of that verse, you have the purpose. We could translate that in order to express the purpose, in order to revive the spirit of the humble, in order to revive, to make alive the heart of the contrite one. Here's the purpose: to preserve, to make alive, to cause to live the contrite sinner. Here's regenerating grace. Here's regenerating grace that God sends by his Spirit into the heart of the dead, alienated, depraved sinner. Into that heart that is insensitive. A heart that is insensitive to any of the goodness and the grace of God. A heart that is so blind that can look the beauty of Christ right in the face and see nothing that would impress, that would attract. But when grace comes, when this regenerating grace comes into that dead heart that is dead in trespasses and sins, with no spiritual sensitivity, with no spiritual desires, there's something that happens. There's the new birth. There's regeneration. The Spirit of God, the breath of God now implants that life within the heart of the dead sinner. And now the beauty of God and the wonder of grace become so amazing. It's the new birth. There's no life. There's no life without that spiritual causation of living. Remember the first creation. In the first creation, as God took the dust of the earth, and he formed the dust of the earth into what was to become Adam. Took that dust and he molded it, and there was Adam. Looked like Adam. But just a corpse, no life. And it was not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that Adam became a living soul. And just as in the first creation, it required the special breath of God for man to live, so it is in the second creation, in the new creation, for the breath of God to come into that dead, insensitive, cold, stony heart and make it live. But that's what grace does. That's what grace does, and therefore we are new creatures. Believers are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. All things become new. There's the purpose of grace, to make us alive, to transform us from death to life. Purpose of grace. And we see that grace here, the good of grace, is that it works without merit. It's one of the most amazing statements, I think, in the entire passage at verse 18 there. I have seen his way. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Grace works without merit. That which we do not deserve, that which we cannot earn, that which we cannot purchase, that grace of God, that unmerited favor that he displays so altruistically, irrespective of man's merits or demerits. But grace. But grace works I say, without our merit, notwithstanding what God sees. What did God see? What did God see when he looked at me, when he looked at you, if you're a believer? What did he see? He saw hatred. He saw deadness, and he saw sores, and he saw animosity and alien. That's what he saw. Nothing lovely in me. Nothing lovely in you. But notwithstanding what he saw, he said, I'll heal. I'll heal. He loves in spite of what we are, not because we are what we are, but in spite of what we are. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, he loved us and gave Christ for the sins of his people. I see. I've seen his ways, but I'll heal him. Take away all the diseases. I see him, but I will lead him. I'll lead him to everlasting life along the path, away from the path of death and destruction. I will make complete his comforts. I'll give him all of the mercy and all the comforts that he needs. To those that mourn in Zion, there is comfort from God. But we get it undeservingly. I've seen his ways. I know what he is. But he loves. He loves us, his people, because he loves us. No other reason. And this grace works with success. Verse 19, I create the fruit of lips. I create the fruit of lips. Peace. Peace. Word create is a word of irresistible power. Divine power. It's a word that occurs in the Old Testament scriptures with only God as the agent. Only God ever does this word. No man can create. No man can duplicate creation. It's uniquely divine activity. That's why I say there's a success here, because it's an irresistible word. When God speaks the creative word, yeah? When God speaks the creative word, it is absolutely irresistible. You think of the opening chapters of Genesis when we have that record of God's creating this world. There was darkness. Darkness. And God said, let there be light. And when God spoke that word, let there be light, there was light. The darkness could not exist against the light. Irresistible power. Let there be this and there was that. Let there be this and there was that. There's power in that creative word. And here he creates the fruit of the lips. Hebrews interprets this for us. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips here is praise, is thanksgiving to him. And what a transformation, what success here. What were we before grace? We were God haters. But grace has transformed God haters into God praisers. What power there is there. What success there is there. That's reason for praise. We have peace, this peace, this peace. The repetition of that word is a way in the language of expressing the intensity, the superlative. There is absolute superlative peace. Complete peace. Subjectively, objectively, there's peace. A reconciliation. A reconciliation. Once enemies, once alienated from God. Haters of God. But with this powerful grace, with the magnet of grace, we are brought in now to the chorus of God praisers. Grace works with success. But grace also works with urgency. You see that in verses 16 and 17. There's no hope without it. The Lord says, if I would contend forever, man couldn't stand. The Lord marks iniquity, we can't stand. If the Lord were to match his wrath against our sin, we would be under a just condemnation, and that would be fair. That would be fair. But knowing that the Lord says, I'll not contend forever. So he sends his grace. But there's an urgency. There is an urgency here in this grace. We're not to trifle with God. We're not to make excuses. But we are to sue for peace. To sue for peace. A couple chapters earlier in chapter 55 in that great gospel invitation chapter. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And we could translate that more exactly. You seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. And if language means anything, and it does, the implication is there comes a time when God will not allow himself to be found. Today is the day. There is an urgency. There is an urgency in this matter of grace. Because finally, my last statement, the gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. For sinners that are left to themselves are in an eternal trouble. There's no grace. There's no peace. You see that in verse 21. There's no peace to the wicked. No peace of reconciliation. The animosity, the hatred between God and the sinner will continue. There's no resolution of that. There's no subjective peace of the quietness of soul. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no holiness. For the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, that cannot be quiet. We have all the imagery here of the troubled sea that is churning up all of the muck and all of the mire, really of a cistern. Disgusting picture. Picture of no holiness. And without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And the only way there can be holiness is by the grace of God. What gloom there is. What gloom there is for those that are outside of Christ. To be without God is to be without hope. To be without Christ is to be without life. What gloom, what gloom. So how do we come to know anything of saving grace? We come to Christ. Sinners need never despair that their sin is so great that grace can't handle it, because where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Grace is greater than sin. Sinners need never despair that they can't do enough to earn the grace of God, because they can't, and no one can. Grace is not that which can be earned. But in Christ is life. A life that is guaranteed. To be in Christ is to live. All in Adam die, all in Christ live. The Bible says. But the Bible says, life in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. Doesn't matter what else you have. You may have a clean record before man. You may have a good reputation before men. You may have everything that this world would seem to offer. But without Christ, there's no life. He that hath the Son hath life. How do you get the Son? You come to him. All that the Father hath given me, the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. How do I know that the Father hath given me to Christ? Christ tells me, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. And what does Christ say? All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Christ. The only place where you will know anything of the love of God, the only place that you will ever know anything of the grace of God, in Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for his people. And particularly now, as we come into this season, this week, when our attention will be particularly upon his passion, his sufferings. Why did he suffer? Why did he die? Why was he the man of sorrows? To purchase for his people this amazing grace. Amen. O Lord, we pray that as we have reflected upon thy word, that the Spirit of God would take it and show us the wonder of thy love and grace. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.